Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the grace that you have given to us, that you have, in the midst of our sin, you have picked us up and cleansed us, gave us clean garments to wear, and then adopted us to be your children. Such grace is too great for us. It is almost unspeakable. We thank you and ask that as we study your word this morning, that your spirit might cause the scales that grow so quickly upon our eyes to fall away, revealing the Christ in the scriptures, that we might see him and might worship, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Just a kind of a note of where we are and where we're going kind of thing. The next 4 weeks, we will finish up the book of Philippians. We'll do verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 today. Next week, we'll finish up chapter 3, and then we'll split chapter 4 into two different sections as well. And so then, that's just so you'll have an idea to read ahead if you are doing so. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul has just completed, if you will, his missionary monologue, which he interrupted with the extended section on the call to the Philippians to sanctification in obedience to Christ. He completed that with the information concerning Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now he says, but there's something I need to tell you about. I know I've told you about it before. It's tedious, if you will. That's what Paul's saying. I know I've gone over this road before with you, but it's for your safeguarding that I do it again. And then verses 2 begins some language that I think is somewhat difficult for us in our generation, in our context, to really get a handle on what Paul is doing. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, Paul says in verse 2. I think it's hard for us to see this language and to see it for what it really truly is. And I hope as we kind of tear at it a little bit this morning, it'll help you in understanding exactly what Paul is doing. I don't think there's any getting around it for you and I. To call somebody a dog is not going to be a compliment, okay? We can all lay there the groundwork there. This is certainly not a compliment, and it's not, okay? But it is not the type of slanderous name-calling that it would be if you and I were to do it in our society today. And I want you to see that from the scriptures, and we'll try and get an idea of what is Paul really saying here, because I think there's something really astounding in what the apostle is saying. Somebody has Mark chapter 7, verse 28. Well, there's more than just verse 28 there that I have for you to read, but would somebody read that passage? Okay. he just walked in. Mark chapter 7. We'll let him find it real quick. That'll let the rest of you find it if you want to look there. Same incident is recorded in Matthew, but we'll read it from Mark. Syrophoenician.
Syrophoenician by nation. And she saw him that he was cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the child first be killed, for it is not meant to take a children's bread and be cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil was gone out of the daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed.
Christ had gone apart. He'd gone apart to, and was seeking some time with alone with his disciples. And yet even there, people find him out. And this woman, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, finds Christ and implores him to heal her daughter. And Christ says to her what sounds a little harsh to our ears. It's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. But I want you to notice that she does not seem offended in any way whatsoever by the language. There's a couple of things going on there. First, Christ is saying, my ministry is to the Jews. My earthly ministry while I'm yet alive is to the Jews. And it's not right to take my time and my doings and go to the Gentiles with it. And that's what the term dogs really was used as. It was used by the Jews to designate the distinction and difference between those who were part of the covenant community, the Jewish people, and those who were outside that community. And the thing that you got to remember is that dogs weren't like our little pets. Dogs were wild creatures that roamed around, and they were unclean, filthy. And that's the precise picture that is intended when that language was used to describe those who are outside the covenant community. They are unclean. So Christ is saying to her, my ministry is to the Jews, to those who are part of God's covenant community, not to those who are outside and who are unclean in their unrighteousness. That's the language that is being used there. So when Paul now says in verse 2, let's read it again. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul is confronting those Jewish Christians who tried to insist that the Gentile believers must essentially first become Jews before they can be Christians. That they must do those Old Testament rituals which marked out the Jews as being different from the rest of the world. And that primary ritual, although it wasn't the only one they insisted on, but the primary one, which comes through loud and clear, is circumcision. Some people have tried to say that what Paul is addressing here is actually the Jews, but that really is unsustainable. Nowhere have I ever seen a reference that the Jewish people tried to force Gentiles to become circumcised. That's in fact very contrary to what they did. They in fact held the Gentiles off at a very great distance until there was absolute clarity that this person desires to become a proselyte and to become a Jew. Who he is addressing is the people that we have come to call the Judaizers. They were Christians, probably initially Jewish, who insisted that Paul was not being fair to those people, those Gentiles, because he didn't insist that they become faithful first to the law before they could become Christians. And note who Paul calls the dogs. This group, whom as Jews they called the Gentiles dogs, now Paul says we, and he's identifying with his Philippian community, church, congregation, who are Gentiles, says we are the real circumcision. They are dogs. They are the unclean ones. They are the evil workers. What they do is mutilation. Do you see the intense irony that the Apostle Paul is using in his language? It is strong language, and he's trying in the very strongest way I think that he could possibly have done so to lay out that these people, they are the ones who before would have been called dogs by the Jews. They are the ones who are unclean, who are filthy. They are evil workers. And the religious rituals that they practice are simply mutilation, a term which had to call to mind the pagan practices of those other nations that did practice circumcision, and there were some. Paul is saying those people are not true believers. When you sum it all up, that's the essence of what Paul is saying. It's not a lot different than what Paul says in other places concerning these people. Somebody read for us Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Well, let's turn there then and we'll read it ourselves. Maybe I didn't write that one down. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Here we have back, all the way back to Moses, right in the middle of the book that so clearly expounds all of the things, including the requirement for circumcision. And what does Moses point to as being the reality that circumcision was simply a picture of? What is it? God changes hearts. Circumcision of the heart is the real issue, the removing of that filthiness. And so Paul is saying we are the real circumcision. Now, notice what he says. Those Gentiles who, and I'm going to move down a little bit further in the passage, those Gentiles who worship in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh, they are the real circumcision. Now, worship in the Spirit, it ought to call to your mind, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth that our Savior gave to us. They rejoice in Christ. That, in other words, it's Christ that is the source of their joy, not their law-keeping. And they have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul says, you know, I, of all people, if anyone was going to have some confidence in their fleshly works of external obedience, it surely could be me. Circumcised the eighth day, according to the law, remember, of the stock of Israel. In other words, I'm really born a Jew. I'm not a convert. I was born a Jew. And not only that, I'm of one of the more favorable tribes of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. What Paul is saying is, my family never succumbed to the Gentile ways, the Hellenization that occurred when the Greeks conquered the known world. We were Hebrews of Hebrews. We didn't fall in for any of this other stuff. Concerning the law of Pharisee, widely considered to be the most strict and correct sect within the nation of Israel. And concerning zeal, a desire to serve God, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, if anybody wants to take any confidence in this external thing that he's calling law-keeping, it surely could be me. So what possibly could Paul, the Apostle Paul, the man who has written so much to us concerning our need for salvation, what could he possibly mean when he says concerning the law, blameless? Somebody read Luke chapter 1, verse 6, whoever has that passage. Okay, and who's he talking about? They were both Zacharias and Elizabeth. Blameless, walking in all of the commandments of God. We could think of two other individuals particularly that are recorded for us when we get the stories concerning the coming of Christ. a dear old lady who had spent her life eagerly looking forward for the coming of the Messiah. She's called righteous, blameless. What are the scriptures saying to us when they record concerning these people that they were blameless? What could Paul mean when he says, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless? That's certainly the standard all the way back to the Old Testament, isn't it? The righteous shall live by faith. But what is Paul saying here?
By outer appearances, he's walked the walk.
Right. To all external appearances, to everything that someone might see visibly, he has, as you said, walked the walk. Christ confronted one young man concerning this exact issue. Read for us Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 24. This young man said to Christ, these things I have done from my youth. Christ didn't say, no, you haven't. Christ didn't contradict him in that. Notice what commandments did Christ point to. And I think this will help us get to the real issue. Which tablet of the law did Christ point to? The second tablet of the law. All of those commandments that have to do with our dealings with our fellow man. You see, it's possible to be keeping those things while our heart is not in a right relationship with God. That's why the first table is the first table. That's why Jesus said, he said, what to this young man? The one thing that you really, truly are attached to, give it up. His possessions. And the man went away sorrowful. I think the young man was sincere in his coming to Christ. He just wasn't prepared for what Christ would tell him. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians here. It's possible to have this external life of conformity to the second table of the law and not be a true believer whatsoever. That will provide no righteousness that will give you standing before God. And so Paul says, starting at verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the heart of the issue that the Apostle Paul is driving the Philippians to understand. Don't let somebody seduce you into this idea that you can be righteous if you'll just do X, Y, and Z. This external type of righteousness. Somebody read Romans chapter 3. Verse 21.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction.
Okay. The righteousness from God has been revealed, although it was where? It was in the law and the prophets. In other words, this is not something new, if you will, Paul is saying to the Romans. It's not as though this had never been understood, known, made known before. But the righteousness of God from heaven has been revealed. And it is a righteousness that is not by works of the law, but instead by faith in Christ. That's the contrast that the Apostle Paul is laying out for us and laying out for the Corinthian believers. And it is that which circumcision was always intended to signify. We're going to look at a few more passages that deal with this issue of those who are unclean, because I think it's really necessary that we come to understand this. Somebody read for us Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Go ahead and read it, if you would.
Blessed are they that do this commandment, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie.
In the city are those who have a right to the tree of life, but outside are the unclean, the dogs, whoremongers, sorcerers. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and then verse 6. So Paul in the book that is probably the strongest book that deals with these Judaizers, in the book of Galatians, says to those Gentile believers, in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. But if you are circumcised, believing that that's going to make you righteous with God, it does what? Doesn't profit, in fact, condemns. And that's what Paul has said is trying to drive home to the Philippians. Look out for these people. They're going to try and seduce you into a way of life, a life of, if you will, the term closest to in our times, a life of legalistic obedience. And think that by that you will find a right place before God. But it's false. And that kind of externalism is, I would say to you, is not limited to Paul's day. It certainly is sometimes proclaimed even in churches, but it is certainly interpreted and followed in churches today. I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't go with the girls that do, right? I think all of you know what I'm talking about, even if we mock it in that kind of way. And it's insidious. It's appealing to us, and why does it appeal to us? Absolutely. We want to feel that we can be righteous before God by what we do. It's part of that very basic sinful nature that we have from Adam. You know, every sin can be described as having shaking our fist in God's face and saying, I will be self-sufficient. I don't need you to tell me which fruit tree to eat from. I'll provide for myself, and I will provide my own righteousness. And that's the essence of what this seductive view of life can bring. I can still remember talking with a dear lady who had attended church for very faithfully. And she wanted to join. But she took exception to saying before the congregation, I confess that I'm a sinner. Just not going to do that. And with heartbreak, we had to say, then you may not join. For what you're saying is you refuse to acknowledge that you even have need of Christ. And that's what's the heart and what's the huge error in this way of looking at life, if you will, a way of looking at our relationship to God, that we can do it for ourselves. The huge error of it is to say we don't need Christ. I don't need forgiveness. Not so the Apostle Paul. He says, I look for not having my own righteousness, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to be in Christ. That is the salvation, the righteousness that I wish to have. A righteousness that is not my own, but a righteousness which is imputed to me because of faith. I didn't earn it. I didn't do it. Christ did it by his obedient life. As a man, he lived an obedient life and earned that righteousness, which becomes our great gift, imputed to us. And the converse side of that great transaction is my sins are imputed to Christ. And then on the cross, he bears the penalty for them completely and fully. That is the grand picture that the Apostle Paul is laying before the Philippians, and which he, through them, calls us to. I want this morning to warn some of you who may be inclined to pick up and do some reading by a fellow by the name of N.T. Wright. His most recent book is The Day the Revolution Began. And he's speaking about the day of the crucifixion. Don't read him. Okay? Leave the reading of him to those who are called and have been given the capability to do so, to warn people. N.T. Wright rejects what we have just talked about, the imputation of righteousness from Christ and the imputation of our sins to Christ. Oh, he does it very cleverly with caricatures, creating paper tigers against which he can argue. But at heart, he denies the gospel. And in this most recent book, he very clearly says that he has a revulsion for the theology taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think N.T. Wright began with a concern that there were people in the church whose lives were lives of disobedience. And he ended up deciding that the solution to that is to make them responsible for some of their salvation. And that's where the new perspective on Paul ends up at. Your obedience will become part of your justification. Not an imputed righteousness from Christ, but a works righteousness. N.T. Wright's a man who has spent many, many years reading the scriptures. And it's really sad to see where he's ended up. But I just want to say to you, leave the new perspectives on Paul stuff sitting over on the shelf. Don't waste your money buying it. And certainly don't waste your time reading it. It will not lead you to a deeper awareness of Christ, but will lead you away from Christ and away from a true faith. Paul says, I want to be found having a righteousness that's not my own. But a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. And then he says, I want to know him. I want to have communion with him. With Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. For you see, the death on the cross would be immensely sad if the resurrection hadn't occurred. And Paul, everywhere in his theology, points to the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, that as it were, that grand statement by God himself, I approve and accept. We don't worship a dead David in the tomb. We worship a living and risen Savior who was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Paul says, I want to know that kind of power in my life. Because my life is full of death. Apart from Christ, my life is a tomb full of dead men's bones. Or to use the analogy out of the Old Testament, make these bones live. And Jesus says, I'm even willing to see. Does he say that? Willing to see that I might suffer with Christ? I think there's something in the way I just phrased that that's not true to what Paul wrote. What did Paul write? I desire to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Not just I'm willing. I confess to you that perhaps all too often with me, it might be just that. Okay, Lord, if we got to go through this, let's get it over with quickly, please. But Paul says, it's all a package. And I desire to be in Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. By the way, the last phrase of these verses, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, isn't an if like you and I think of an if in a conditional sense. It's the, here's the end road. Paul's not saying, I'm not sure if after all of this, I'll even make it to the resurrection of the dead. Instead, Paul is saying, there's the end result, the end of the road. Paul's looking forward to what? To that great day when Christ returns and we're raised from the dead. There it is. There is a time when the sufferings that we go through in this life will come to an end. There's a time when the weakness to temptation that we endure in this life will come to an end. And we'll be raised, even as our Savior was raised. And we'll no longer be subject to those temptations and those weaknesses. Hallelujah. Do you see the great hope that the Apostle Paul is pointing the Philippians toward? Ultimately, this life isn't all there is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give to us. Cause us to see Christ as he truly is. And grant that we might have faith to trust in him. That we might desire to be found in him and know fellowship, communion with him. And that we might long for and look forward to that day when he shall return and shall complete for all of eternity that which has only begun. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.